We're in 1 Samuel chapter 24 this morning, verses 1 to 22, functioning wisely with ungodly, troublesome overseers. Many people have difficulty knowing how to deal effectively with ungodly, troublesome overseers. We as a people are facing this issue at the national level right now. There was a political cartoon in the October 24th issue of the Republican American that was distributed by the Washington Post Writers Group. It has Uncle Sam standing on a stage with a moderator in the background asking him, "For the good of the nation, will you accept the results of this election?" Uncle Sam is holding his hat in front of himself. His eyes are wide open with a nervous expression, and he says, "Gulp." That really says it all. The nervousness of the voters that is portrayed by the cartoon is played out in even family life. I was listening to local radio talk show host Brad Davis on the Talk of Connecticut last Thursday. He was interviewing a Fox News reporter, and the reporter told how many voters are often not even discussing the upcoming election, even in extended family gatherings, in order to protect their relationships. Apparently, the divisions are so great and the feelings are so strong, they don't want to risk harming relationships within the extended family, so they're not even talking about politics. I don't ever remember it being that strong before. Well, the issue of handling ungodly, troublesome overseers affects us locally. We or others we know often report of such trials they face in the realms of local government, business, church, marriage, family, or extended family. Just recently, I was involved in talking with a Christian over a difficult situation this believer is facing in regards to this very same kind of an issue. So the needs section of our sermon reads, "How does God want us to deal effectively with ungodly, troublesome overseers?" Well, the Word of God as it is meets the need of man today as he is. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 and through 22, and it deals with a situation where David faced a troublesome overseer. It was his king, and his king was out to get him with insane jealousy and hatred, and David was fleeing for his life. Well, David faced the trial of having to deal effectively with a very ungodly and a very troublesome king. Saul was originally anointed of God to rule over Israel as her king back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, and chapter 9, verse 27 to 10:1. And we've covered that already in past messages. Yet due to his sin, Saul was judged of God to be stopped with the blessing of God, and God instead chose David to be king in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 22 to 23, and 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1 and 13. David was actually anointed, we believe, when he was about 12 years of age, very young, but nevertheless, he was elected of the Lord to serve as a king. And then the Lord began to develop him, and when David fought Goliath, he would have been about 17 years of age. He was already an experienced warrior at that time. He'd killed a lion and a bear, so the Lord was with him and giving him this power. Well, when God then began to bless David while Saul was diminishing as a king, an insanely jealous Saul pursued a fleeing David even as far southeast as En-Gedi near the Dead Sea. And Saul took with him an army of 3,000 chosen men to kill David. I read this in the first two verses of 1 Samuel 24. "And it came to pass, when Saul was returning from the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 select men out of all Israel," these would be like commandos, "and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats." This is a place that was fairly close to En-Gedi. It's very deserty there today. Well, God then allowed Saul to be delivered into David's hands. You notice verse 3, "And he came to the sheepcotes," actually those are sheep folds, that's where they kept sheep in pens, by the way, "and there was a cave there. And Saul went in to cover his feet," that's a euphemism to relieve himself, "and David and his men were hiding on the deep recesses of the cave." They were far back in this cave. In that particular area in southern Judah, there are lots of caves even to this day, and people can hide there. And that's where David was doing. Well, David and his men were hiding from Saul's pursuit in the back part of the cave, and Saul came and he entered the cave in order to relieve himself. Well, the temptation for David and his men to kill Saul was great in view of their history. It's interesting, in verse 4, it says, "The men of David said unto him, 'Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. And then David arose, and he cut off the hem of Saul's robe in secret. David's men immediately told him this was the day God himself predicted for him, and the day that God would deliver his enemy into his hand so that David should proceed to kill him. Now remember, David has several hundred men with him. So you've got several hundred men who are following you, and they're urging you, kill him, get him, get him. It's interesting, human nature doesn't change over the centuries. A little while later, they run into Saul again, and one of David's men says, David, please I'll just strike him once. That's all I need, just one time. I won't beat him, I won't dismember him, but just one shot. And I've heard that kind of expression many times, even today. So human nature is the same. But these men really wanted to get Saul. Now this statement reflects the tremendous temptation that these men had to harm Saul because of an extension history. Saul had caused David to flee and live in exile from his hometown of Bethlehem back in 1 Samuel chapter 19, 11 to 18. We covered that in the past as well. David had even had to move his family from Bethlehem to Moab for protection from Saul. We learned that back in 1 Samuel 22, 3 to 4. Remember, David's great-great-grandmother was Ruth, and she was the Moabitess. So there was still family that they had in Moab. So David said, I'm going to get my family out of Judah here, and we're going to take them over to Moab east, back with some family, extended family members that we have there. But it was a terrible situation, but David was fleeing for his life. His family was too. Saul had several times tried to kill David, even when David was ministering by playing the harp, to settle Saul's terror bouts that were caused by an evil demon. It wasn't because Saul didn't like the way David was playing the harp. David was a very good harpist. In fact, he was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. But it's because of his insane jealousy, he took the opportunity to take his javelin, and several times he threw it at David, trying to pin him to the wall, and each time David escaped. The men who followed David were either fleeing from Saul or were discontent with him. According to 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, we read here that, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto David, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Later on, that grew to 600 men. But all of these men around David were fleeing and were following David because they were under pressure from Saul. So the motivation to get Saul, especially when he was within their grasp, he was defenseless, he didn't recognize what was going on, he came in alone. Saul's men were outside, the 3,000 men. These men could have killed Saul very easily. And influenced in part by the words of his followers, David initially acted in a compromising way. Instead of killing Saul, he secretly approached the unwary king and he cut off a piece of his outer robe, an act that was still disrespectful since it marred an item that Saul possessed. Now, one of my profs when I was in seminary shared that cutting off a part of a person's clothing was tantamount to cutting off a part of the person himself. In other words, cutting off this robe, the hem of the robe, was like cutting off a finger or a thumb, which would have been a serious offense. Now, I can't substantiate that claim, so I'm just reporting it to you. This is what I heard from one of my seminary profs, but I didn't put it in the notes here simply because I know this gets out on the internet, and we want to be able to validate in every one of the statements we had. So this was a very serious cultural faux pas that David committed. Well, after committing the deed, David's conscience greatly bothered him, for he'd shown disrespect for a man who had been anointed of God to rule Israel in violation of the spirit of the law, back in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. In Exodus 22, 28, Moses commanded under the leadership of God, you shall not disrespect God or a leader of your people. Whoever does, it's the death penalty. So David here, or you won't speak evil of a man. Well, David here had shown disrespect for Saul, and he violated the spirit of the law, and it bothered his conscience immensely. So he confessed to his followers that he had done wrong in his action to Saul's robe, since Saul was the Lord's anointed. So David kept his men from killing Saul. I'll read that, verses 5 through the first part of verse 7. It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. That means his conscience bothered him, because he cut off Saul's, actually the edge of his robe. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the Lord, the anointed of the Lord. So David kept his servants, or stayed his servants with these words, and did not permit them to rise up against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave, and he went on his way. Well, David then exampled the wise, righteous way of handling the ungodly, troublesome Saul. And this is where I drew the lesson from in this, the application. What David did in response to this whole situation, how he solved it. First, David honored Saul, telling him he intended him no harm as the anointed of the Lord. Verse 7b, Saul went up, he rose out of the cave and went his way, and David also rose afterwards. He went out of the cave and he cried after Saul, saying, My Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. He showed respect. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David is seeking your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how that the Lord has delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And some bade me kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against the Lord, for he is my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, the hem of the robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the hem of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. I have not sinned against thee, but thou huntest my soul to take it. This reminds me of a situation that occurred. One of my relatives many years ago was voting for Nixon instead of what became President Kennedy. But when President Kennedy won the election, this relative, big man that he was, very, and he'd been a Republican all his life. He lived, he was born a Republican, he died a Republican, that kind of a thing. He wrote a letter to President Kennedy and he said, I did not vote for you, but you are now my president, so I'm going to submit to you. And it was a big, big thing to put a stamp on that envelope and mail it to Kennedy. But it was the right thing. He was the president of the United States. Mrs. Hillary Clinton may be elected president of the United States. All right? We're all grinning. Well, if she is elected president of the United States, we are required of the Lord to honor her as president of the United States. Donald Trump may become president. Maybe President Donald Trump. If he becomes president of the United States, we will be required of the Lord to show him respect as president of the United States. So, when Saul left the cave, David followed him at a distance and called out to him, greeting Saul and bowing respectfully before him and bowing himself all the way down to the ground. David explained what he had done to Saul's robe and how he had thus proved that he did not intend to kill the king, even though Saul was unjustly hunting him down. Then David committed to God his conflict with Saul, letting God avenge him in it. You'll notice in verse 12, part of David's speech, the Lord, and he's speaking to Saul, he says, The Lord judge between me and you, and the Lord avenge me of you, but my hand shall not be upon you. We talked about vengeance in our Sunday school class this morning, and sometimes vengeance sounds like it's a negative thing. But the word vengeance carries the concept of justice. Justice has to be meted out. And so David said, I'm leaving the conflict that you have with me into the hands of God, and I'm asking God to judge justly. And that's something that's very important to do. Then, third, David shielded himself from needless future harm by Saul and those whom Saul might influence. Realizing the truth in David's words by the evidence of his cut robe, Saul wept. He admitted that David was more righteous than he, for David's not killing one who was trying to take his life. Saul added that he knew David would become king, so he asked him to swear that he would not destroy Saul's descendants when he gained the throne, and David graciously made the oath. Leaving David, Saul then peacefully returned up north to his home in Gibeah of Benjamin. I read that in verse 22b. And David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home. And of course, Saul is going home from Engedi, it's north by northwest, all the way back up to Gibeah of Benjamin. But you'll notice David didn't do that. You would think, you know, David now trusts Saul, so let's go back home with Saul. No. David and his men got himself up into the stronghold, and the stronghold is Masada. which is south of Engedi. Masada is where you had the Bar Kokhba rebellion. We probably all heard of the story. There were several hundred Jewish people there, and instead of allowing themselves to be captured by the Romans, they committed suicide, staying at this, it was like a huge fort, big mesa, 20 acres territory at the top up there, and it was almost impregnable at that particular time. So David, however, wisely realized that Saul's long record of trying to kill him meant that Saul would pursue him again. So David moves south from En-Gedi to the stronghold of Masada near the Dead Sea for protection from Saul and others that he could influence. Masada is a natural fortress, according to the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. It rose up almost perpendicularly 440 yards above its surroundings, with an upper plateau of 20 acres, protective high ground that was hard to reach for Saul or other people in Judah who could be influenced by Saul to harm David. In fact, in order for the Romans to take the area, they had to build a rampart from the ground all the way up to the top of Masada before they could actually get up there. And that, of course, rampart was not built until many years after David lived. So David's move to this fortress, regardless of Saul's recent words of peace and his return north to Gibeah, reveals that David can no longer trust Saul or others who might side with him due to their long history of turning against him to harm him. That was a demonstration of practical wisdom by David. This is so instructive for us. David bowed himself to Saul, though he didn't trust him. He honored Saul, though he didn't trust him. And then when Saul left, he went the other way. Wisdom. The lesson is David handled the trial of facing a relentlessly ungodly, troublesome Saul by countering the temptation to take revenge against Saul out of respect for his divinely assigned office, by letting God judge in the conflict he had with Saul, and by wisely shielding himself from future harm by Saul and others that he could influence. So, if we face an ungodly, troublesome overseer, may we trust in Christ to become a child of God and come under his much more care. Then may we honor the overseer in obedience to God. It's interesting, 1 Peter 2:17 tells us, honor the king. And the king at that time was Nero. We all know what Nero did to the church. He persecuted it mercilessly. But Peter says, honor the king. And commit the issue of the conflict to God to judge, while taking wise action to guard ourselves as best we can from what troublesome things he and those he can influence might do to us. Now, it's interesting how the Lord times this. Last Sunday after our sermon, I was in the fellowship hall, and a church member asked me in the fellowship hall if Christians might face trouble from the government following the election. He explained that he was bothered about a shift away from personal liberties, including the religious liberties, that he had observed for some time and was concerned about a continuing shift after the election. That's a concern that has been expressed by Christians probably nationwide, and there's been a concern about that. So I answered him at the time, but I'd like to clarify that answer in light of this morning's message, because it deals with this issue head on. Like David did to the ungodly, troublesome Saul, we must honor all who are elected to office. Also, only if the government officials call us to disobey Scripture's God must we peacefully disobey them. There is a place for civil disobedience, but it must be a peaceful disobedience. Acts chapter 5, 29 tells us it is better to obey God than man. We need to obey man. We need to obey every ordinance of God for the Lord's of man for the Lord's sake. But there comes a point where we must disobey the government when the government makes us go in a direction that is diametrically opposite what the Word of God says. Then we have to obey the Word of God. Now, we must also commit to God whatever conflict may arise between us and any elected official. In connection with this, and as we've before noted in past messages, God has promised to build his church so that the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against it. Just what's happening in Iran right now. You got 19% church growth per year in an Islamic republic. And we also know that the Holy Spirit who is in us believers in Christ is greater than Satan who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. And Satan, even though he controls the kingdoms of this world, the Holy Spirit in us is greater than the one who controls the kingdoms. So we must rely on the Holy Spirit to function productively in the will of God. We also know from the Daniel 2 prophecy, this is all review, that the partly strong, partly weak, racially unmixed form of Western nations that now exists is going to continue up to the rapture. And we know from Revelation 3:21 to chapter 4, verse 2, that Antichrist-like rulers will arise by means of intrigue and oppress people in our era, and that God will use this state of affairs to drive people to the nurturing care of Bible-expounding pastors and churches, giving them great worldwide influence. That's promised in Revelation 3:21. So we must trust God to keep the world order stable enough so that he can continue to build his spiritual church, that we must then trust in him to fulfill his agenda in our era and remain optimistic. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 to 17 tells us that we need to be constantly joyful in the Lord and optimistic. You always view the glass as half full, never half empty. It's half full. And go with the half full part as we live in this era of great need. In addition, like David did in relationship to Saul, we must take precautions to avoid what ungodly, oppressive overseers may try to do to harm us. This will involve trying to function as independent of government institutions as is reasonable, keeping a low public profile politically as a church while staying involved individually. Other practical steps of self-protection will include eating healthy foods, getting proper sleep and exercise to stay healthy and less vulnerable to Obamacare and government involvement in our health issues, diversifying our investments, like Ecclesiastes 11:1-6 says, keeping our financial welfare as much under our personal control as is reasonable, 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, for our financial security and having a good testimony, and reading Scripture. Why reading Scripture? Because Scripture puts within our minds the thoughts that we should have as opposed to the evil thoughts that are constantly bombarding us from the world. Praying and fellowshipping with others of like faith for nurture of the inner man. It'll also include serving God in ministry in view of our accountability to him. This world is not our final home. We're just pilgrims, just like our pilgrim forefathers. We're headed towards a home in heaven. And then our Savior Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth. He's going to invade it, and he's going to set up his kingdom. A wonderful time. So may we trust in Christ to be saved and come under God's much more care. Then may we respond to ungodly, oppressive overseers by relying on the Holy Spirit to honor them, to trust God to deal with them in our behalf while also prudently guarding ourselves from harm by them. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful for your word. So it shows us how to live, how to think, how to act. And we thank you for the example that you've provided for us this morning in the passage where David encountered Saul. And already David had matured enough in the sufferings that he had faced to know that he needed to respect the king and yet not harm him. And at the same time guard himself, recognizing that the king was no longer trustworthy, that he was very unpredictable. And so we are called upon by you to live with wisdom, to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, as we are led by God to live as sheep among ravenous wolves in our era today. Father, I would ask that if there is anyone present who may be listening also to the website who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and who is wondering how to live in the era in which we live, is perhaps desperate, looking for answers, that they would turn to Jesus Christ, that they might trust in him, that they might have eternal life and peace with God, and then get into the Word of God and understand exactly how to live, how to adjust to the times in which we live so that they can be productive people. I also ask, Father, that as believers, that we would have the mind of Jesus Christ at this time, that we would be sensible in how we lived, that we would be careful and prudent. At the same time, people who are known as peace-loving and people who very carefully honor those who are elected into positions of leadership, that we might contribute to the welfare of the nation and not detract from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.